So our sermon text again is Exodus 9, 8 through 12. The sixth plague of the boils. So why do you clean? Why do you want anything to be clean? If we think about our own cleaning routines, we'll notice that we're simply reflecting the image of God. And so we sweep the dirt off the floor to make a distinction of the ground inside from the ground outside. We're trying to make our floor space holy, in a sense. We are setting it apart for a special use, a use that is distinct from the common use of the ground outside. So when the muddy boots come in, we turn them away to keep that common mud outside so that it would not defile what we have made clean. And so then how does God define cleanliness? Well, simply put, cleanliness is holiness, and God himself is the standard. And so something that is truly clean before the eyes of God is that which is united to himself. Because of his very being, which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, he is perfect in his holiness. There is no one like him. No one is holy like our God. He's entirely clean of anything and everything that could stain his unique perfection. And all that are united to him enjoy the benefits of his own glorious holiness. Now, we do have to be careful, because clean and unclean are not the exact same thing as righteous and sinful. Sin and righteousness have to do with the absolute justice of God in relation to obeying his own perfect law. But the distinction between clean and unclean has to do with presence in relation to God, his transcendent being, his unique holiness, and his own special distinction from all things. And so the leper, for example, wasn't sinful for having leprosy. Rather, he was unclean. But unlike the muddy boots, the leper had something that was not of God and yet was stuck upon him and unable to be removed. And so he couldn't come into the presence of God in the old covenant system on account of his flesh literally declaring his common status, his unholiness. Again, he was unclean. Now, of course, his unclean status spoke to the deeper reality of his being stuck outside of God's holy presence because of his sinfulness that clung to him in that common reality of the fall. And so we do, though we make a distinction, we ought to bring these ideas together. Not only did Adam need to obey God's law, he needed to obey so that he could enjoy rest with God in holiness, in the holiness of his glorious presence. It's not only that our individual sins reject God's law, but that our fallen nature rejects God's presence. So not only do we need to be forgiven and declared righteous, but we need to be set apart, cleansed, and made holy unto God. And in our text today, God is dealing with these realities. And although God plagues Egypt with the filth of these boils and casts them further away from his presence, he nevertheless continues to make an explicit distinction for Israel. He keeps Israel holy unto himself, not letting them be defiled by this plague, so that they could receive salvation through his judgment. And so here in Exodus 9, 8 to 12, God is once again calling you to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. Because God promises judgment, God executes judgment, and Christ saves us through judgment. Again, rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. Because God promises judgment, God executes judgment, and Christ saves us through judgment. And so the first reason that you ought to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God promises this judgment, as we hear in verses 8 through 9. But why doesn't Yahweh warn Pharaoh? Why doesn't he warn him this time in verse 8? He doesn't have to. That's why. It may make us feel very uncomfortable to think that Pharaoh wasn't getting another warning, because that means maybe God won't give me another warning, or won't give the person I love another warning. But this desire comes from a sense of false entitlement, thinking God owes us anything. But this simply isn't true. Our desire for another chance is not a requirement for God. And so, just like the third plague of the gnats and the ninth plague to come in darkness, there is no warning in this sixth plague of boils breaking out on the skin of Egypt. Instead, Yahweh comes to Moses and Aaron once again, commanding them to take their four handfuls, for it is Moses and Aaron, of soot or ash from the kiln and scatter it into the air right in front of Pharaoh to finish his second stage of revelation as the one true God in the midst of the earth. And Pharaoh can only sit back helplessly, watching his kingdom literally bubble up with the cancer of their idolatry. Now, what is unique about this plague in verse 9 of soot becoming boils breaking out in sores? Well, for the first time, really, Yahweh's plague brings about the fullness of death upon the people of Egypt. Now, as we remember, the magician's snakes were consumed by the serpent staff of God, but that snake didn't bite any man or beast. Then we saw the Nile turn to blood. And yet, although it was much more difficult, they were able to find water elsewhere. Then we watched the frogs hop up and we heard their croaking, but the only corpses that we saw were the piles of dead frogs. And although the gnats and the flies would make life unbearable, there's no explicit indication that they killed anyone. But then we come to the fifth plague, and the field animals of Egypt instantly start dropping dead. Certainly this is an explicit act of death from this world and a vivid image of God's own execution upon his enemies. But it is also a continuation of God's grace as he protects his people in Goshen. But here, in the sixth plague, not only does Yahweh continue his attack against these other kinds of beasts in Egypt, but now he comes in explicit judgment again upon the people of Egypt, as he makes this curse crawl underneath their skin. And yet again, he'll continue to show mercy and grace to the Israelites, for they will be free from this plague. And in these boils, God is focusing on two main aspects of life and death: the life we live here on earth in the eyes of one another, and the life we live before the face of God. And in both aspects, God shows that he himself has the supreme power over all that it means to be dead and all that it means to be alive. And so Christ warns in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so the second reason you ought to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God executes judgment, as we hear in the rest of the verses, 10 through 12. But what exactly does God do to all the Egyptians' life through this outbreak of boils in verses 10 through 12? What is happening to their world, their life? Yahweh attacks Egyptian life in every sense of the word. And in so doing, he plunges the Egyptians into the fullness of death. Attacking all life, he brings them into the fullness of death. Now, although we don't read of people or beasts dropping dead, we should still recognize this as an explicit judgment of death upon Egypt, both in their relation to life on earth and in their relation to their idolatrous life before God. And so, in the first place, regarding their life on earth, the ancient Egyptians are often noted for great attention to beauty, to hygiene and cleanliness. But with sores like these, they would certainly be cast out of society. They would be alone in their shame, and they would not be able to wash it off or cover it up. Furthermore, the skin diseases of Scripture are never an indication of longer life, nor do they even give a promise of sustained regular lifespan. Instead, they indicate suffering and pain and most often shorten life. And if God was using soot or ash to help us understand what kind of disease this is coming from these boils, then it is reasonable to imagine that the Egyptian people and their beasts were cursed with some kind of instantaneous skin cancer or ulcers or tumors, since that is the kind of disease that a chimney sweep might face, for example, from having soot touch their skin for far too long. And this does seem to be something like the Hebrew, what the Hebrew is getting at in this text here, with the soot falling upon the man and beast, and then masses growing instantaneously and multiplying rapidly throughout their skin. And again, even though we don't know the exact skin disease that they suffered, whatever it is, it was clearly a sign of death, which brought about real suffering as they experienced God's judgment of hell on earth. Indeed, Revelation 16 records a final plague of skin sores that God will pour out, and they're described as harmful and painful as the enemies of God approach his final judgment of death in hell forever. And secondly, regarding their idolatrous life before the face of God, skin diseases always signified one being separated from God's holiness. And this was true even for the Egyptians in their false religion, as they wouldn't have been able to worship their idolatrous pantheon with this kind of skin disease. In fact, in light of their views of the afterlife, if one was dirty when they died, then they would still be dirty in the afterlife. So if you died with these bulging boils, you would live with this curse forevermore. And not only were the people now removed from the presence of their own religious practices, but all of the other Egyptian beasts would now be unusable in their sacrificial system. It was not the same kind of system as Israel, but they did have a system of sacrifice. And so either way they looked at it, the Egyptians' false system of worship had been broken by the one true God, as he removes the worshipers and he removes their means of worship. Remember, Pharaoh chose to keep God's people in the death of Egypt, unable to worship Yahweh and live. And so Yahweh provides him with an equal measure of judgment. Remember, lex talionis, eye for eye, making it impossible for the Egyptian people to even attempt to pursue life through the worship of their idols. But especially as the Hebrews themselves would have read and received this text, as they would have seen these boils on their skin, they would have done so within the context of their old covenant system, well aware of the only way that Yahweh had instituted his own worship as the one and only God. And in that system, not only would a person with these kind of skin ulcers be unable to access God's holiness, but he would be unable to access the promise of God's grace required to enjoy that holiness. In the old covenant sacrificial system, it was only when one was clean of these skin lesions that he or she could return to the covenant community. So long as they bore this disease upon their body and upon their skin, they could not come into the presence of God's people, let alone into God's temple presence, to experience and enjoy the promise of his atonement for them, namely that God himself had made a way for them to enjoy his holiness through sacrifice. And going again to Revelation 16, we hear John say in verse 2 that the sores of this final judgment came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And in verse 10, their response is recorded, when the people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, they did not repent of their deeds. And so although these people do receive a curse because of their sin, they nevertheless keep the curse upon themselves willingly by refusing to repent of their idolatry and refusing to seek the grace of the one true God, Yahweh. But now, why have the magicians returned? Why are the magicians back in verse 11? Well, the first time they were mentioned, it was noted that they were able to copy the work of the staff as well as the first two plagues. But then we remember their true confession after the third plague that this really is the finger of God, and therefore it is something we cannot compete with. But for the last two plagues, they haven't been mentioned at all. But as soon as they're mentioned in verse 11, it's only to record that they can't stand in the presence of Moses because of the boils that are covering their skin. And so whether it's that they can't come to Pharaoh's defense or that they have to now leave His presence. Either way, this is the last time that we will hear of the magicians. And it is with this picture in mind of God Himself making these magicians disappear, where we see that Yahweh has dealt just one more death blow to their false religion in the midst of Egypt. Indeed, showing Himself as the God in the midst of the earth. Indeed, without the religious officials or priests, these magicians, none could perform their idolatrous worship in Egypt. And so the magicians are defeated. They can't stop this plague. They can't turn it back. They can't copy it. And what would that even do if they copied this plague, but probably just get them killed that much faster by their own people if they made more boils break out upon the Egyptians? And so they're now cast off into darkness. We don't know where they go, but they're gone. And so they're unable to help their Pharaoh. They're unable to stand in the presence of Moses, who we remember has been made like God to them, all because of Yahweh's powerful plague. But what about Pharaoh? There is one more figure who has not personally experienced the plague of Yahweh, at least in the same measure that his land and his animals and now his people have experienced. And that's Pharaoh. But here in verse 12, where we now hear Yahweh sentence Pharaoh to death, as the text records, "But Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as Yahweh had spoken to Moses." Scripture has already made it very clear that Pharaoh is responsible for his hard heart, that it would continue to harden, and that this was all the outworking of God's own will. But there is a noticeable increase of intensity here in this text, is there not? Where Yahweh Himself expresses His absolute sovereignty as Lord over Pharaoh's heart, as King over the king's heart, giving this Pharaoh a greater plague than anything he has or will experience, even in losing his firstborn son. Namely, that his hard heart, which refuses to repent, refuses to call out to Yahweh's grace, has been actively hardened by Yahweh Himself. Truly, there is no greater judgment than that God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And for further explanation, we could go to the Word of God later today in Romans 9. But when you read that text, let us not only remember that God sovereignly chose to be glorified in His power through judgment upon sinners like Pharaoh, but that God has also sovereignly chosen to be glorified through His redemption of sinners in grace. And not only was this for ancient Israel, but as Paul says, this was also for the Gentiles like us here today. And the final reason that we ought to rejoice in the judgment of Christ for our salvation is because Christ Himself saves us through judgment. But how has Christ saved us through judgment, especially in light of this plague? It's that Jesus has brought us to worship God and truly live in His holiness. Yes, Jesus, who is the only mediator between God and man, and who is the only priest-king of the Father's eternal ordination and the Spirit's installation, He has accomplished our redemption so that we might truly live and worship our triune God. As our King, Jesus used His power to give us life through death. King Pharaoh used what limited power he had for tyranny, oppression, and murder, especially the greatest sin of keeping God's firstborn son, the people of Israel, in the grave of idolatrous Egypt, unable to worship Yahweh according to His command. But Jesus came as the King of Kings to bring everlasting life through death. And so He came, as Paul says in Philippians 2, in the form of a servant, by becoming a man. And He humbled Himself through obedience unto death, even the cursed death of the cross, where He bore the wrath of God's judgment upon Himself out of unconditional love for us, to free us from the debt of our sins. But in the mystery of God's will, it was through the accomplishments of this state of humiliation that Christ then received His exaltation, so that, as it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And by the grace of God's Spirit, this is our joyful confession, the very heart of our worship, that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, and He has brought us into union with the triune God Himself. And as our priest, Jesus not only paid the debt that we owed, but He used His own purity to make us holy in the midst of defilement. The magicians of Egypt washed multiple times a day. They required purity in their sacrifices, and the Egyptian people were required to keep themselves clean. But they were also always focused on cleaning things of much lower importance. And they were always missing the greatest thing that defiled them, which was not the dirt, nor was it even these boils, but was in fact their overwhelming amount of idolatry. Quicker to make gods out of the moon and the river and the cows and the cats than they were to recognize that Yahweh was the one and only true God over all. But Jesus came as the eternal priest to wash us clean and to make us holy unto God. And so then, when He was here on earth, He wasn't able to be defiled by the contagion of things like leprosy, nor could He be overcome by the filth of this world, nor the possession of Satan and his demons, nor the all-consuming power of death itself. Rather, because of His absolute holiness, various bodies of the dead were brought back to life through His touch. The skin of many lepers was restored to unblemished smoothness through His outstretched hands upon them. And the woman who couldn't stop bleeding was instantly sealed with perfect health by touching the mere fringe of His garment. And through all of these miraculous examples in His life, Jesus was pointing us ahead to the true and greater miracle of His redemption, that He would not only remain holy at all times in the midst of this fallen world, but what's more is that His own holiness, His own cleanliness, the special purity of His divinity, and the proven perfection of His humanity would not only wash the filth of our sins away, but would actually make us clean so that we could finally have access into the holiness of God. And so not only was His crucifixion the punishment for our law-breaking, it was the death of a man cursed by God, from Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. And you can read that text later. And indeed, Christ has fulfilled that text. For not only did His death bring no defilement upon anything or anyone, but it could not bring defilement, for He was the Holy One, sinless in His perfect obedience. And even though He died and remained under the power of death for 3 days, He rose from the grave on the third day to reveal His new glorified humanity as the first fruits of our salvation before then ascending bodily into heaven. But what's the point? What does any of this matter? What is the purpose of this glorious work of power and purification? What have we been brought back to life for? What have we been separated unto? It is to worship God. That is the purpose. It is to worship God, ascribing all glory and power and honor to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so as our prophet, Christ has come to announce and proclaim this good news of His royal and priestly work, that He has separated us out from the world to be united to Him, to be brought down into His death, but for Him to bear the wrath of God, so that we could leave our sinfulness in the tomb and then rise with Him to new life, to now be a living sacrifice as we seek to glorify God in all that we do and wait for Him to return. And as we wait for this consummation of glory, we submit to His command, receiving His chosen means of grace, which sustain us each Lord's day, as we worship God in spirit and in truth, enjoying His nourishment and His preparation, until the day when we shall worship Him forever, in the perfection of His holiness, in the joy of His glory, singing out with the church triumphant the song that He has prescribed for us, such as we hear in Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and indeed He is coming. And so again, because God promised judgment, He executes judgment, and Christ saves us through judgment, we are free to have joy in the judgment of Christ because it is for our salvation. Let us pray.